What you think of her? She returns. All right, shall we? We got some work to do, as always. Let's Proverbs 26, and then we will jump into 2 Samuel. See where we can get this morning. Sorry for this one, first thing in the morning. Proverbs 26, verse 11.
Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who keeps his vomit.
Right? Like, this is a disgusting proverb, but it is very poignant. Have you ever seen a dog that throws up and then they come back and then eat the throw up again? I have that dog. It's disgusting. So we have a little runt of a dog that's wonderful, but he eats anything and everything, like bark mulch and tennis ball. Like, he tears apart tennis balls. Like, he defuzzes them. That's his thing. And of course he eats it and his stomach can't handle it. Oh, good to see you, Layla. Oh. In your seat, caffeinated, 6 o'clock. What are you talking about? I may be able to overlook that transgression because of previous time served this last Saturday. So I'm going to pretend that I didn't see that, Layla. So we'll move on. Your partner didn't even know you were gone, apparently, because I asked everybody was here and there was silence. So
I said
you did? Oh, I didn't hear you?
Okay.
The hand motions were my favorite. Uh-uh, no you didn't. I don't want on Jane's bad side this morning, so we'll move on. All right. Layla came and served at Bike Repair while she was sick, so I have a soft heart for those of you that come. All right. Anyway, so my dog throwing up, yes. So if you've seen that happen, it's disgusting. So he'll throw up whatever he ate and then decide that was actually really good and I need to eat it again. Okay, so if you've seen that, it's a disgusting, obviously, sight. And it's likened to someone who does that with their folly, who can't learn from their mistakes. We recently employed a painter, right, to paint some furniture in our bedroom or whatever, you know, a couple months ago. And he came recommended from some friends of ours, right? And he was skilled enough. He was fine, okay? I used to be a painter, so I can rag on painters. As you talk about the subcontracting world, okay, the bottom of the barrel are painters, okay? They tend to be the worst. They tend to be the least faithful, most unreliable, excuse-making individuals ever, okay? And not only was I a painter, but I was an apartment painter. So, like, they gave us, like, we weren't even allowed on houses. You can go repaint, like, dirty scumbag, like, hey, I just punched my hole through the apartment, college apartments. That's what I did during college, okay? So that's just so you know where I fit on the rung of life. That was me, okay? Worked for a great guy, was a really neat dude. Anyway, but aside from that, this guy's a painter, okay? So they have a reputation that comes with them. So my buddy tells me, hey, he's good. However, he's super flaky. Like, he's going to tell you he's going to be there at 8. He's going to call you at 9:30 with a phenomenal excuse as to why, like, he just simply could not show up at 8 o'clock. And it's constant. So my buddy says, my wife, who's like a persistent achiever, right, finally got fed up with him and was like, she sat him down and like gave him an earful and was like, listen, if you're going to be here at 8, be here at 8. If you can't be here at 8, let's make it 9. You set the time, and if you can't be there, pick up the phone and just call and say, something came up, I'm running late, I'll be there here, right? So anyway, so they have this whole ordeal. She's like, I think we've gotten it straightened out. I said, great. So I call him, and sure enough, first meeting, he's like 45 minutes late. And he actually calls, okay, and was like, hey, I'm late. Like 15 minutes after he was late, he calls and says, hey, I'm late. I'm like, yeah, I gathered that 15 minutes ago when you were not here. So we talk. Anyway, so same deal with me. Appointment after appointment, he'd show up late. He wouldn't call, and it was just like whatever. So I finally said, hey, by the way, I said, I'd love to give you business. Okay, you're a good painter, but I can't recommend you to people when you say you're going to be here at this time. You're unreliable. I can't give you business out. So he does a job. I know, Mike, I know. You know, and he's got like, he sounds like he runs like a country. Like the amount of chaos that's in his life and the things that he has to be responsible for. Like none of us, the rest of us don't have to do any of that, right? So anyway, so we use him and he was great. He did a good job. And then my in-laws are like, hey, do you know a painter? And I'm like, yeah, but. So I give them the yeah, but and walk them through it. Sure enough, he stands them up 3 times. And I kept thinking of him when I was thinking about this proverb. I'm like, man, this is the guy. Like all he has to do, if he'd just quit making excuses, make a phone call, and just say, listen, this is what happened. And so instead of calling, they set an appointment. My in-laws drive all the way out to this place to go meet him. He doesn't show up. Second time, third time, I'm like, oh, part of that's on you guys because you drove out there three times. And, you know, they did learn the lesson the next time. Like, no, we're going to be here during this window. And if you want to show up, great. If not, great. But we're not making a special trip for you. So when he finally showed up, he actually did a decent job. But the idea of that is this poor guy, man, he would have so much more business. His life would be so much better if he would just learn a very simple fact that you need to be respectful of other people. Make a call, right? Don't return to your vomit and do the same thing over and over and over again. And so often in life, we get stuck in that pattern. When there's other people around us, we have these ginormous blind spots that people see. Community speaks into it, and we fail to see it, okay? So lesson is, don't go eat your own vomit this morning, okay? In case you were tempted, and learn lessons from guys like this. All right, thoughts on that before we move to Samuel? Who's hungry? Anybody want like hash browns or? All right, 2 Samuel, shall we? All right, so we finished 1 Sam last week. Seen a lot in the life of David, right? We saw at the very end of chapter 31, we've seen Samuel die. We've seen Jonathan die. Obviously, now David has got a wide open run to the throne, if you will, in terms of God has finally done what God was going to do, which was remove his anointed king from the throne. David would not take that into his own hands. And now we're going to see David's rise to fame. Okay, so if 1 Samuel was all about preparation, 2 Samuel is all about the kingdom being established. Okay, so established would be kind of your key theme of 2 Samuel. We're going to watch David slowly work his way into the throne. It doesn't happen all at once. So that's what we're going to look at.
Why is it 2 Samuel if he died?
Good question. Samuel, apparently, they attribute some of what's in here to him. Odd that he died because like a couple chapters ago, but obviously it's not just Samuel. I don't know. That's a good question. So, we don't. So it's one of those like, right? There's several books in our Bible that are like that, like Hebrews and what have you. Like they're good, but we don't know who wrote them. So, if God reveals it to you in your dream, be careful. So yeah. Okay. All right. So 2 Samuel, all about the establishment of David's kingdom. If you want a kind of a quick breakdown of the book, first 10 chapters are all about David's triumphs. So 1 through 10, we're going to see David go through some incredible battles, some victories, and those sorts of things. And just we're going to see his character come to the table. Chapter 11, we're going to take a quick downward spiral. Okay, 11 through 21 are David's tragedies. We're going to see some poor decisions that start long before chapter 11, but they come to fruition in chapter 11, and that's going to take him on a fast escalator down all the way through chapter 21, and then 22 through the end of the book, through 24, are kind of David's legacy, okay? So we will begin to pass the baton on in 1 Kings, obviously now to the future kingdom, okay? So to Solomon, who will take it. So 1 through 10, David's triumphs, 11 through 21, David's tragedies, 22 through 24, David's legacy. All right, so let's pick up chapter 1, verse 1, and let's kind of watch the scene unfold now that Saul is dead. Remember, how did he die, by the way, just to refresh our memories? In battle with the Philistines, right, on Mount Gilboa, okay? He was mortally wounded, right? And then what happened from there? Fell on a sword. And he asked his armor bearer to do what? Hey, run me through. And the guy said, I'm not touching you, okay? So just to bring that story to light, that's going to affect what we're going to see here in chapter 1, okay? Came about after the death of Saul. David returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. Okay, so he comes home, and it comes about that this guy comes to him to report on Saul's death in verse 2. And it says a man came out of the camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head, so he looks like he's had this long journey. Comes before David, bows before him. David says in verse 3, where have you come from? He said, I escaped from the camp of Israel. You know, I was with Saul in battle. David asks in verse 4, how do things go? And he says, the people have fled from battle. Also, many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. This is the first time David's heard this news, okay? And he wants proof. Verse 5, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? Verse 6, pick up there and let's watch what this guy recounts.
Leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When stand over me and kill me. I am in the tears of death, but I'm still alive.
All right, so does that sound fairly accurate so far? So far, so good, right? Problem is verse 10.
So I stood over him and killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord.
Huh. Now, if you're this Amalekite in front of the future king, what's his motivation in verse 10 to lie to David as to how this went down?
Reward.
Yeah, I want a reward. I have proof. I've got the king. I've got his gear. This happened. I was there. And apparently, this guy was there. He probably saw the interaction between Saul and his armor bearer, watched it go down, and think, man, this is a great opportunity, right? No one else took advantage of it. I will, okay? How do you suppose David's going to respond to this? How does he feel about people taking the life of the Lord's anointed? Yeah, this guy's, right, his life's going to end in the next few verses. It's pretty obvious, right? David took hold of his clothes and tore them, so he mourns first. He weeps and fasts until morning over Saul and Jonathan. And you'll notice it's not just Jonathan that David weeps for. It's Saul as well, okay? So it's pretty powerful. And he's going to sing a song about it in verse 17 and following. He's going to write a psalm, if you will, about the grief that he's feeling as a result of God's anointed being slain. Okay, so he's got genuine heartbreak over Saul, even though they weren't, you know, chummy, if you will. Okay, David says to him, "Where are you from?" And he says, "I'm an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it in verse 14 that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called to one of his young men, "Go cut him down." So takes his life on the spot, struck him down. "Your blood," he says in verse 16, "is on your head. Your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed." You expected a reward. Here's your reward. Okay. It comes in steel across your neck. Okay. So David is not one of those guys that's going to reward folks for doing the wrong thing. We're going to see this again in a couple chapters. There's a couple guys that think that they should get rewarded for doing wrong. And David says, absolutely not. Okay. Now, would a lesser man maybe have rewarded this? I mean, does David desperately want Saul off the throne? And humanly speaking, yes. Like, David has that right, but he will not take it, and he will not honor those that even do the right thing by dishonest gain. So Malcolm X, by any means necessary, David does not subscribe to that philosophy in life. That is not okay. Okay, so you can't get to the right place via the wrong means. That is not okay in David's worldview, and I think he's right. Okay, verse 17 and following, they chanted this lament, and you just see him weeping over Saul's death, okay? Verse 19, "Your beauty, O Israel, is slain in your high places. How the mighty have fallen, tell it not in Gath. Do not proclaim it," meaning don't let the Philistines hear about this. They're celebrating the fact that Saul's dead. We are not going to celebrate that. He is deeply mourning the loss of the position of the king being down, okay? Saul and Jonathan, verse 23, beloved and pleasant in their life. In their death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. Verse 24, "O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul." I mean, you see David's character. He's commanding Israel to be sorrowful over this action and to be genuinely mournful over kind of this experience, okay? 26, look at how he now turns his attention to Jonathan. Okay, what does that mean? "Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women."
The fellowship of souls that understood one another, appreciated each other.
I think so. How are David's marriages so far? How'd it go with Michael? Not so good, right? And we're going to see them reunited, and it is not good, okay? Now he's got two other wives that, you know, apparently Abigail's great. He's got, what's her face? I can't even remember her name, okay? She's just a baby maker to us at this point. She's going to make kids that'll be important, but we don't see a whole lot. The one significant relationship we see in David's life is Jonathan. We see his relationship with Samuel that's important, but he's dead. This is kind of all David's got. Can you see from a ganked up perspective how you could twist this to make it mean something that I think the text never meant to mean? Okay, so just be aware of that. That's there. I do not think that, again, is what that means. We don't see any evidence of that. We see a good and right and holy, appropriate relationship between David and his his mentor, if you will, to a degree, his older friend, that, man, he misses him and he's grieving. And David's an emotional guy. He's not afraid to be emotive, to express how he feels about things. And David certainly, I mean, if you're going to put him in the category of man's man, he is certainly there, right? He's a stud, but maybe not the typical picture that we would paint of what a guy's supposed to be. And I appreciate that about David, that he's not afraid to express that. Okay, and that's going to get him far in his reign as king. Okay, so he is deeply grieved. And now the natural question for David is, what now? It really is, what now? Like, God, what do you want me to do? Okay, Saul's dead. Jonathan's dead. Am I supposed to go take? Is this my time? And before David rushes upon the throne, he stops and asks God. Look at 2 verse 1.
After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To hit Hebron."
Okay, now we're going to see a theme that we haven't really seen before, or at least maybe some geography that will be new. We're seeing a division between northern and southern Israel. We're going to see Judah in the south. Okay, where's David from, by the way? What tribe?
Benjamin.
Okay, Benjamin. No, he's from
Judah.
Saul was from Benjamin, okay? But all in the south, okay? So we're going to see these two southern tribes become very isolated from the northern tribes. That has to do primarily with geography. It is very difficult to reign in the whole country because of the lay of the land. So it's a very natural divide to take north and south and divide it. Now, landmass-wise, it's similar in size, but in terms of tribal allotment, you've got 10 up north and 2 down south. Judah and Benjamin will be the two that are down south. So his thought is, if anybody's going to accept me as king, who will it be? Judah. So let's go to Hebron. Let's go to my city within my town, and let's see if they'll accept me. Okay, so David goes with his two wives in verse 2, brought the men with him, goes into Hebron. The men of Judah came over and anointed David king over the house of Judah. Okay, not over Israel, over Judah. We're going to find out that David spends 7.5 years as king over Judah only. Okay, the northern tribes have not brought him in, and we're going to find out in verse 8 why that is. Okay, so notice what else David is. Just this, you talk about a guy that's got a magnanimous personality and just does the right thing. Look what he does end of verse 4. Read this part.
When the men of Judah came, and they told David it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul.
So what does he find out that the men of Jabesh Gilead did? You guys remember that story? Saul was dead. The men of Jabesh Gilead on the other side of the Jordan come across, take Saul's body, bring it back, take it out of Beth Shean, and bury his body. Now, what have they basically, the men of Jabesh Gilead, what side are they on? They've proven allegiance to Saul, right? What would a lesser man do in this situation? Get rid of him, do something to him. He doesn't punish them. Watch what he does in verse 5. How about that? I mean, what character David has. I mean, because you honored him, I am going to honor you. That was the right thing to do. And David says, as a result of that, I'm going to take care of you. Okay? And you're seeing some words in David's language that we've seen before. Because you have shown Saul kindness. Now may the Lord show you loving kindness. It's that, again, that idea of hesed. May you be blessed because of your actions. Okay? Now, verse 8. There's somebody in Saul's camp that's not a fan of David rising to power. Pick up there.
The Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to
Mahanaim.
And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites.
So north, okay? Israel, okay? Who's Abner? Saul's commander. You guys remember him? David's punked him a couple times. Hey, Abner, isn't this Saul's spear and his water jug? Oh, weren't you sleeping right next to him when I came into your camp? That's Abner. Okay, so Abner is not, he's been punked by David a few times. He's not a fan of David taking the throne. So Abner has basically taken a puppet king, Ishbosheth. This guy's name, we met the name before, different guy. Ishbosheth means from the mouth of shame. This guy basically, God love him, he's an idiot, okay? He is a puppet king of Abner. Abner took the stupidest king, son of Saul that he could find, that he could be, he could use him as his little puppeteer. Now, he needed the bloodline because Abner doesn't have that. Abner wants control, okay? So he's using Ishbosheth to get it. So he makes him the king. Hey, let's all worship Ishbosheth and let's all follow him, okay? So that's what Abner's doing. So he's trying to keep the nations divided. David has established a foothold in Hebron, down south in Judah. Abner now is the puppet king in the north, okay, in Israel. So those are the terms that we'll continue to use. Israel's north, Judah is south, okay? Israel's the whole country as well. But as we talk about the division, Israel is the part of the country that's up north, okay? Now, let's watch this go down. This is a very interesting battle, 12 and following.
Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from...
Yep. Mahanaim.
And Joel, the son of Zer...
Sorry, Mo.
And the servants of David...
Zeruah.
And the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeah.
So you got Joab's men on one side, you got Abner's men on the other. Joab, remember, is David's boy. Abner is Saul's boy. They're going to have a battle. They've lined up on opposite sides of this pool. And now Abner is going to provoke this battle. 14.
And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and come before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose.
It's quite all right. Ishbosheth, right? So we've got 12 verse 12. Okay, and here's the deal. Each one of them seized in verse 16 his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Okay? So you're standing across from this person. You have one hand on their head, and your other hand, you've got a sword in their side. The other person has their hand on your head and their sword in your side. It's a game of chicken. Okay? Who's going to flinch first? So ready? One, two, three, go. All 24 people die, so no one loses. So that's the battle. Like, wow. Like, yeah, exactly. How does that even work?
how is that chicken?
Because it's the idea of if someone wants out, they say, like, I don't want to stab you, right? So you would back away. So I think that's kind of the idea of what's going on here. So it's 12 of their best, 12 of Abner's best versus 12 of Joab's best. And the first person to cry uncle is the other team wins, okay? Nobody cries uncle. We have 24 people die just like that. Okay, so this is like David and Goliath, but instead of just one versus one, it's a 12v12. So instead of having all of Abner's army fight Joab's army and create now a whole civil war, which is what's going to happen anyway, that's kind of how they took a part of this, okay? So that doesn't work. So now, verse 17, the battle was very severe, so they moved now to battle. Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So Joab and David's team wins this battle. The three sons of Zeruah, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel, they take off and pursue, verse 19, Abner. Okay? Asahel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. So they've lost. Asahel is, he wants... he wants to take down the big boy. Asahel is the youngest of the three brothers. Abner is this experienced commander, and he's going to say to Asahel, hey, as they're running, like, leave me alone, right? He's telling him, you don't want to mess with me. Let me flee and leave me alone. You don't want a part of this. So I'm going to let you go, but if you keep chasing me, it's going to come to blows, and you don't want that, okay? So that's basically the picture. And it says in verse 23, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, verse 23, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear, so that the spear came out the back, and he fell there and died on the spot. So Abner said, listen, I'm giving you an opportunity to leave. If you do not quit chasing me, I'm going to take you down. Asahel and his young zeal is like, no, you know. And he literally takes the butt end of the spear, runs it all the way through him, and kills him on the spot. Okay, so Asahel's pride got the best of him. Abner took him down. That isn't what he wanted to do, but Asahel would not relent. Okay, now you've got Joab and you've got Abishai, the two surviving brothers. Now, how do you think they're going to respond to Abner taking their life, right? If your little brother dies, and Abner, who's many years his elder and many years more experienced in battle, they're crying unfair, you know that Joab is going to get his revenge one day. Okay? How hard do you have to hit a guy to stick a butt into the spear and run him all the way through, right? Exactly. So, yeah. So, you get a picture of how good Abner is. Okay, there's a reason he is the man in charge of Saul's army, or has been up to this point. Okay, Joab and Abishai, they flee after him, and Abner ends up. Where does it say? Is it here or the next chapter? It must be the next chapter. Anyway, Abner's going to end up in a city called Hebron, okay? Same city where David was anointed, okay? As you guys think about Hebron, anything come to mind specifically with that city? We've talked about it before. It's important for the rest of the story. I'll give you a hint. There's three of these type of cities on one side of the Jordan and three on the other side. Not a gateway. Close. Okay? City of refuge, okay? So if you killed somebody and then went to a city of refuge, what does that mean? You're safe. Until when? High priest dies or you leave the city. Okay, so Abner, it says in 29, his men went through the Arabah down that night, crossed the Jordan, walked the morning, came to Mahanaim. Okay, that's the east side of the Jordan where Jacob was. They ultimately are going to end up in Hebron. Okay, Joab calls off the battle. In 26, they say, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? Like, they're basically saying, Abner's like, I don't want any part of this. Yes, I killed your brother. I didn't want to do it in the first place. Can we just please stop so this doesn't get worse? And Joab basically says, yes, but for today, I'm coming after you. Okay, so that's chapter 2, all right? Now, chapter 3 gets kind of weird, and you'll have to figure out where you land with Abner on this, okay? 3 and following, we're seeing David's family, okay? And this is kind of what's beginning to happen. 3 verse 1, let's watch the condition of what's happening and why Abner's about to do what he does.
What verse?
3:1.
There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker.
So we're seeing this continual tension. David's been on the throne. Okay, this is in that 7.5-year period that we're talking about. And Saul's family is losing. Abner realizes this. My puppet king isn't working. Ishbosheth is not going to be king. David's house is growing stronger. One day, I'm going to get run out of Dodge. Okay. 2 and following, we see David's kids. Just need to put them on your radar. Okay. His firstborn is Amnon in verse 2. Okay, so just remember that guy's name. Verse 3, Chileab, he's not super important. Absalom will become very important, so the third-born son of David. Verse 4, the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggath. The fifth, Shephiath, or whatever how you say his name. Okay, and we're seeing some of the kids mentioned here from David. Okay, Amnon and Adonijah will be... Amnon and Absalom will be pretty important, as will Adonijah. Okay, so just remember these names, all right?
There's like 4 different, 5 different wives.
Yeah, how you like that? Okay. Now, keep that in mind. You guys know what's coming in chapter 11 is the story of David and Bathsheba. Okay. Now, again, what did Deuteronomy 17 talk about in terms of the restrictions on a king? You can't have a lot of what?
Horses.
Money and wives. So far, we haven't seen David loaded. We haven't seen him with a lot of horses. We've just seen him. Wrong finger. We've just seen him with... What is he doing? He seems to be multiplying wives for himself, okay? Now, some of this is very strategic, okay? He's going to ask for Michal back in a little bit. Why would he want Michal back? Because he, like, super miss her and really want... Who's Michal? Saul's daughter. So if he takes Michal back in, what does that say to all of Israel? Hey, I've got the daughter of the old king. You need to unite with me. Some of it's political, okay? Some of it maybe not so much. But either way, God's saying, listen, When you start doing that, you're going to have wives whose hearts are going to get turned the wrong direction, and ultimately they're going to turn you from worshiping me, and you're going to have to deal with the gods that they worship. We're going to see this to the nines in Solomon's life. Okay, he's trying to appease a bunch of women that all want to worship Chemosh and Molech and Baal and Asherah and every other god under the sun. And Solomon's like, I got to keep them all happy or my political alliances are going to fail. So let's just build a altar to Chemosh right outside of the temple in the Kidron Valley, right? And you're like, what? But that's what happens, okay? So there's a reason this is happening. So as we get to chapter 11 with David and Bathsheba, just keep that in the mind as the backdrop of the story. That's happening, okay? Lots of wives, lots of kids, okay? Lots of war in the house. End of verse 6, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul, okay? Now, Abner now and his puppet king Ishbosheth are going to go head-to-head, okay? Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Okay, now, we've heard this story before. Why would you take somebody's concubine and sleep with her in the presence of everyone around? What is that a statement of? I'm the new guy on the block. So Abner is doing this to Ishbosheth, okay? And Abner basically says, really? Like, am I a dog's head that belongs in Judah today? I show kindness to the house of Saul's father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and you've delivered me into the hands of David, and yet today you charge me with guilt concerning this woman. So, like, whether it was true or not, we're not sure. But Abner says, I've been so kind to you, Ishbosheth. It's like, have you? Like, you've made him a puppet king for your own reasons. Ishbosheth has the guts to finally confront him and say, dude, what are you doing? You slept with my father's concubine. Like, I know what that means. Everyone else knows what it means. What are you going to do? And then Abner basically pops off and says this in verse 9 and 10.
God do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah.
Whoa, what did Abner just do? He just flipped sides. He just went from shirts to skins. He's like, you know what? Done with you. I'm on David's team now. I'm going to help God establish his kingdom. Done. You're like, wait a second. Now, could he be serious? Maybe. Now, knowing what we've seen of Abner so far, what is he doing? What has he watched happen over the last several years? Yeah. So whose team does he want to be on? The winning team. So I'm switching teams. Like, you know, it seems... like, it could go either way, but he seems to be switching teams. Very convenient for him.
Did he stay in Hebron?
Probably not, because that's where David had set up shop. So they're probably up north, but they're interacting. He's going to be back in Hebron in a bit. He's going to re-meet with Joab, and he will be in Hebron. So I don't know how long he stayed there, but for sure in the rest of this chapter, that's where he's at. Okay? Interesting move on Abner's part. I don't know. He could be genuine. He could be taking advantage of a great situation. Given Abner's little history that we know, he seems to be on the winning team or wants to be on the winning team. So I kind of take it as a desire to not get killed. Okay, so he's about first preservation. Okay, so he promises, I'm going to switch teams. Abner now sends messages to David and says, hey, I just switched teams. So... David, what do you think about this? All right. David is probably a little bit leery, yeah, when the your former king's general says, I want to be on your team now. Yeah, Jason.
Seems odd that he'd be saying that to Ishbosheth's face. Is it because he's like the general and so like he has legions and so?
He knows he's a puppet king, so and Ishbosheth knows that too. It's like, what are you gonna do, dude? Right? So it's exactly okay. So David hears this report of, hey, I switched teams. David says, okay. If you've really switched teams, bring me Michael, okay? If you really think that I'm going to be the king, the proof for you would be to align her with me to make sure all of Israel is united. He does this, okay? So Abner says, okay, to prove my loyalty to you, I will bring you Michael. So again, I don't know, okay? Abner goes to the elders of Israel in verse 17 and says, hey, in times past, you were seeking an opportunity for David to be king. Do it now. I mean, he's making some great speeches. He brings Michael into David. He comes to the elders of Israel, and he pleads David's case before them, basically saying, get off your duff and make David king. Like, David's been king in Hebron now for years. Y'all have sat here and done nothing. He's the guy, make him king. So you look at the speeches that he makes, and you're like, Man, I don't know. I don't know where to land with Abner. He sounds like he really has switched teams, and he's urging people to get off Team Saul and to get on to Team David, okay? It's just an odd deal. Now, who do you think in the kingdom is going to have the biggest problem with him switching teams? Joab, okay? Why? Because Abner killed Joab's little brother, okay? So Joab has some unfinished business that he wants to do with Abner. So you guys can land wherever you want to with Abner. I don't know.
And he's doing that so David will keep him safe from Joab?
Could be. It could be that he wants Joab's position as David's new commander. It could be he wants his life spared. It could be genuine. It could be, you know what? No, this is what God's doing. I don't know. I look at it kind of half empty and go, eh. He seems to be an opportunist, so he's taking an opportunity, okay? Anyway, so Joab now thinks that this is foolish, and he's going to tell David as much. Now, I want you to notice, we're going to see the beginnings of a relationship with David and Joab that we haven't seen before, okay? 22, let's watch this interaction. So in the meantime, David and Abner have gone out to dinner with all their boys, like they're hanging out at 5 and they're having this conversation. Joab's out of town, comes back in and hears about this dinner party where they're all chummy. David and Abner, you know, breaking bread together and having a glass of vino. And he's like, what the heck? I'm sorry, who? Abner? Like, really? That's his response, okay? Joab says in verse 24, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away? And he's already gone, meaning, why isn't he dead? And he's like, Dad, dude, we've been like hanging out all night and sharing stories, and it's been great, you know? 25, keep going.
You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you were doing.
So what's Joab's take on this? Abner's full of it, dude. He's a spy. He's saving his own tail. And he's telling this to David. Now, he's pretty gut-level honest with David, right? Like, this is what he's doing. Like, I'm a I know this game. And I think Joab's right, okay? Problem is, verse 6, Joab came out from David. He sent messengers after them. They brought him back from the well of Sirah, and David did not know about it. So it sounds like David just is like, whatever. You know, we don't see a whole lot of back and forth between them. Joab shares his 2 cents. He doesn't get the response he wants from David, so he says, fine, I'll fix this, okay? See also verse 27. So Abner's thinking, hey, Joab showed up in town. We're going to have a conversation. We're in a city of refuge. He asked to speak with him privately. It's this one-on-one meeting. And as they're talking, he goes, thank you, and just guts him on the spot and lets him just lay there and die. I mean, Joab is dirty, okay? You see his motive. You see why he would want to do that. But Joab, he's going to do this by any means necessary. Okay, so David's not going to listen to me. He doesn't think he's getting duped. He's getting duped. I'm going to take care of this problem right now.
Are they in Hebron right now?
In Hebron. So this happens in the city of refuge. So do you see why Abner would have let his defenses down a little bit? He's like, oh, okay. We'll have a conversation. Joab's dirty. He is, when you think loose cannon, Joab, okay? He is going to be a thorn in David's flesh for the rest of his career. He's phenomenal when he's doing his job, okay? He's a bulldog, right? But it's like, which direction is he gonna run in? When he's running where I want him to run and attacking the right people, he's phenomenal. When he is like crazy and unleashed and does whatever he wants to, this is the Joab that we see. Now, David's problem with Joab is that, number one, that's his nephew, right? So this is his sister's kids. Joab, Abishai, Asahel are his sister's kids, okay? What should David do now with Joab? Is this what David wanted? Clearly not. We know David's heart, okay? David's in a tough spot because it now looks like he probably sent Joab to kill Abner, and like he was just kind of the middleman, but he wanted to keep his hands clean. But that's not what he wants to communicate, okay? So David in 31 tears his clothes. He mourns before Abner. Verse 33, he says, should Admer die as a fool dies, your hands were not bound, your feet were not in fetters, meaning you were tricked into this. He needs to communicate to the people of Israel, this is not what I wanted. If I ever hope to become your king, you've got to know that I didn't kill Saul's general, right? That's how they see Abner, okay? Verse 37, lucky for him, watch how the people respond. All right, so David is fortunate that people are like, that looks like genuine repentance. We think David's serious. That was not his bidding. Okay, so mission accomplished for David. Okay, the problem is verse 39. This is what he says about the rest of the story. Okay, who are the sons of Zeruiah? Joab, etc. Okay, my version says, I am weak today, though the anointed king. These men of Zeruiah are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. What is David saying? I can't punish them. Why? It's not a covenant so much. This one doesn't fall into that. They're related to me. I don't know how to handle them. Like, had this been some, you know, Amalekite that showed up and said, hey, I took the king's life, he'd say, you're dead, right? On the spot. He's like, dang it, that's my sister's kid. I can't kill him. This is the problem David's going to have. If there's one flaw that we see in David's life that really gets him into trouble, it's his inability to do the really, really difficult thing when it needs to be done. David has a failure to discipline people properly, okay? It's going to get him into a mess of trouble with his kids in a really evil way, right? Joab should have been potentially killed, would have been okay according to the Levitical law. At the very least, punished. How about benched from his job as king of commander of the Lord's armies? David does nothing and just says, let God deal with it. Okay, so it's the one thing in David, you go, buddy, like, this is going to be a huge blind spot for David, and it's going to get him into a lot of hot water, okay, because he fails to execute judgment. His heart is so magnanimous, and he's so gracious, he won't do what needs to be done here. And what needed to be done here was law, not grace, okay? So the people follow him, the people love him, but he's stuck. Jane, do you have a thought? I think it's pretty clear in the text. Joab killed Abishai in verse 30. David said to Joab, tear your clothes. So he knows immediately. So he's basically commanding repentance out of him. So this wasn't hidden from him. And Joab wasn't trying to hide it from him. He's like, look, you're a coward. I did your dirty work for you. This is what should have happened to Abner. Do you see that Joab knows that too? Joab realizes, I should have gotten spanked and I didn't get spanked. So what's going to happen next time when I fly off the handle? I'll get a verbal lashing, but that's it. So Joab at this point realizes, I have no accountability. I can do whatever the heck I need to, and I'm not going to get punished for it. Is that a bad situation? A little bit, okay? So, verse 4, okay? Or chapter 4, rather. We're going to see a repeat of the situation in that we saw in chapter 1 with Saul, okay? There are a couple guys that heard that Ishbosheth... after Abner had died, Ishbosheth is still the puppet king, but now the puppeteer is gone. Now you've got a puppet, right? Without his puppeteer, because Abner's dead. And they realize, hey, maybe we'll take Ishbosheth's life, we'll bring evidence to King David and say, listen, we did this on your behalf. We killed Ishbosheth. We put down the coup. Now reward us, okay? These men do that, okay? Verse 5, the sons of Ramon... the Beerite, and they're kind of mentioned here. They go into the house of Ishbosheth in verse 5 in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest, okay? So he's having a siesta. It's 2 in the afternoon. It's wicked hot. They go into the house as if to get wheat. Like, they come in under one pretense. Hey, we're here to grab some food. And they're like, okay, come on in. And then they come in and they stab him in the belly. They're like, dude, you're dirty, okay? They show up to David's house. Verse 7, by the way, they kill him, then they behead him just to make sure that, like, here, this is Ishbosheth, right? See? Right? I guess that's how you did it. That they didn't have a you know, you couldn't just take their Social Security card or their ID or what have you. It's like, no, you got to take their head, okay? So they walk all night. They come to David. David says, hey, what happened? And they said, hey, we put down the coup. We killed Ishbosheth, okay? And they're thinking, this is great news. And surprise, surprise, verse 11, this is David's answer. So these guys get behanded and defeated. How do you, whatever. They cut off their hands and feet. Why would David do that? It's a sign of shame. Like, it's, he's punking them, right? It's they're chumps and they're going to die without honor is the idea. So David says, you think you're going to get rewarded? I'm not going to do that. So even with Ishbosheth, David is trying to make sure that, what would be the assumption here? If you're in the north and you're of Israel and David just sent these two guys to assassinate Ishbosheth, what's David's potential problem?
We did make a covenant with the house of
Solomon. Absolutely. So we promised them to do him right, which Ishbosheth certainly would have fit within there. Okay. So this is a direct son of Saul. Saul's got like, I don't know, he's got a gazillion kids. So 10, 11, 12, something like that. I forget. But this is one of Saul's sons. So definitely underneath the covenant. How would the people have seen that? He just tried to get off the hook for killing Abner, and this happens like days later. They're thinking, yeah, okay, so you're trying to take the throne. So David's got to clearly clear his conscience now and make sure that the people know this wasn't up to me, okay? And basically, the people see David's heart in it, okay? Now, chapter 5, here is where it all gets good for David, okay? Chapter 5, verse 1. Read that.
All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, we are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel.
A compact? What version are you reading out of, Jane?
NIV.
He made a covenant with them. That word is fairly important, interpreters of the NIV. Wow, that they would miss that. Amazing. Like you, Jane, your Bible's terrible, but that's okay. So I'm teasing. Yeah. Cross that word out and write covenant. He made a covenant with them, okay? Who comes to who here? The tribes of who? Israel. So the north comes down and says, we get it. God said that you were going to be king. We're now anointing you king. What do you notice about this? By the way, this has been 7.5 years since he became king in the south. Does David force himself upon Israel? Did he have every right to? Yeah, God made me king. Hello, I'm king. Saul's dead. Ishbosheth has been put down. Whatever. He could have forced himself into the kingdom. He said, you know what? No. He's going to make them want him and say, I'm going to be just. I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to show who I am as a king. And ultimately, I will woo you to me. And that's exactly what happened. So David's character ultimately comes through and they go, that's why God made him king. We need to do what's right. So, it's a really cool picture of David's patience. 7.5 years is a long time to wait for what is rightfully yours, okay? How long, by the way, look at, let's read verse 4. David is was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years, okay? He reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So he's going to be now king for just under 33 years. By the way, how long ago was 1 Samuel 16 when David was a little shepherd boy and got anointed by Samuel the prophet? He's 33 now. That's 20 years ago. God said, you're going to be king. And David's got to wait 20 years to see that promise fulfilled. I mean, think about that. I mean, just again, back up and remember that as you deal with God in His patience and His timing. His timing is not our timing. God is exceedingly patient. He will wait and He will teach us, and that's how He goes through life. And David had the ability to go, I'm not going to rush myself upon this, because ultimately in the end, God will establish His throne through me, because that's what David or God promised to do. Okay. Now you'll notice here, we haven't seen this before. It says He establishes His throne in Hebron, and then where? What city is mentioned in verse 5? Jerusalem. Fairly important city, yes? Right now, it's occupied by ites, okay? Jebusites. So in 7 and following, we're going to see how David takes the city. But this is going to be home base. No other king has said, you know what? Jerusalem. David is going to be the guy that makes Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Mm-hmm.
Is it really close to the border?
It is. Yeah, it's close to, it's in the southern area, but it's elevated. It's a perfect defensive location. It's the highest point in the city. It's at like 3,300 feet. So defensive-wise, everything has to come up to Jerusalem. So it's a perfect city to rule from. Now, it's as best as you can get, because obviously you still have geographical boundaries with wadis and mountains between you and the north. But this is a great city, better than Hebron. Okay.
Would the north been a little bit offended that they didn't get the capital or anything?
I don't get that impression. Underneath the kings of later on, we're going to see them establish their own capital in the north. I think what David does to honor God and try to do what he's going to do is pretty neat. But you don't get that impression. Okay. In 5:7 and following, all the way through chapter 10, I want you to write a word on top of it. I want you to write Camelot, okay? This is as good as it ever gets in terms of godliness and a king and land and rule, and this is David's Camelot, okay? He has now established his reign, and you're going to watch what happens when a godly king has the reins of a nation who ultimately is controlled by God, okay? It's all going to go south with Bathsheba, but for the next 5 or 6 chapters, we're going to see an amazing picture of grace and a king ruling rightly.
5:7 to what?
End of chapter 10 to 11. Okay? And we're going to see this in a variety of different ways. We're going to see it with David being gracious. We're going to see it in battles. We're going to see it with enemies. We're going to see it with friends. All over the place. Okay? Okay. Now, chapter 5:7. David captured the stronghold in Zion, that is Jerusalem, in the city of David. Okay, so he is now going to take this city because he sees, obviously, its strategic location and is going to take care of it. Okay, David said on that day, whoever would strike in verse 8, the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David through the water tunnel. This is how he goes in, by the way. So the Jebusites had this idea of like, we are unstoppable because we have the city that's awesome. David goes in through water tunnels. Basically, this is like CIA sneaking in through like a, you know, a ventilation shaft, right? That's how they get into the city. The Jebusites thought there was no way into the city. That's how David gets in. And they basically take down the city, okay? David lived in the stronghold, called it the City of David. Builds in verse 9. All around the city of Milo and inward, okay, he became greater and greater, and the Lord of hosts was with him. Verse 11, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David, literally a home for David, okay? Hiram, king of Tyre, is going to be a guy up north, okay, and they're going to have a cool relationship all the way through Solomon. This guy's got resources that he's going to bless David with, okay? Verse 12, just listen to this language. This is amazing.
David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel.
I mean, if you want a verse that characterizes David's reign, this is it. David realized that God had put him as king for the sake of who?
God.
And ultimately to bless who? The people. David was there as a servant of the people, right? This isn't a power play. This isn't, David, God put you here so that your name can be in the paper, so that you can have a ton of money. You are here to exercise godliness in the land, okay? So it's just a phenomenal picture of And David gets that, right? He realizes, I'm not here for me. I'm here for them. And he put me here to be a servant to these people. And that is why David's reign is so great, okay? Now, the problem is verse 13. David took more wives and concubines from Jerusalem, so he's continuing to multiply them. Verse 14, we get another list of sons, okay? Who's that last one that sticks out at you at verse 14?
Solomon.
Okay, his story's coming, but he is obviously the future king, and we'll get to that in a little bit, okay? 17, Philistines hear that David's been anointed king, and they say, rut-row, this isn't good, okay? So we probably need to go to battle because David's getting more and more powerful. So God and David talk. David says, hey, do I need to go defeat these guys? God says, yeah, I think you should. That'd be good. End of verse 19, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. So David goes into battle with them. 20, David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there and said, the Lord has broken my enemies before, like the breakthrough of waters, meaning like he came on them like a waterfall, like an unleashed dam. Like they just got hammered by David and his armies. They abandoned their idols. David took his men and carried them away. Philistines came up once again in chapter 20 or in verse 22. David again prays and says, God, do you want me to go up? How will I know? And then this is a phenomenal response. I mean, think about this going into battle. David tells his guys, this is how you are going to know when we go fight the Philistines that God's on our side. Read verse 24. So you're going to know that it's time to go to battle when you hear marching in the tops of the trees, and you're going to know that that means God has gone out before you. What is he saying? Yeah, like, are you kidding me? Like, these are really tall warriors or angels or something, but you're literally going to hear movement in the top of the trees that sounds like the marching of armies, and you're going to know that's God's army going out before you. And when you hear that, go ahead and follow them in a battle. Like, wow. Does God want his kingdom established? Absolutely. Okay. Fascinating. But that's what he's doing. Okay. So really neat story. And obviously they spanked the Philistines. Okay. And we'll see chapters coming up where David is just going to get his whoop on. Okay. Now, chapter 6. This is pretty neat. Okay. David says in verse 2, he arose, went with all the people to Baale Judah, okay? Anybody know where Baale Judah is or what a note on another name of that city? Probably not. Kiriath Yearim. What is in Kiriath Yearim right now? It's been there for 100 years. The Ark, right? Saul, his whole reign for 40 years, left it there. Remember during Samuel's day in 1 Samuel 5, 6, and 7, they lost the ark in battle. The Philistines have had it. The Philistines got, you know, golden hemorrhoids, and they said, no, 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 we don't want it. They sent it back. They didn't want to mess with it because people died at Beth Shemesh by trying to look in it, and they said, send it to that dude's house, right? Let it go hang out in Kiriath Yearim, and we'll figure it out. David says, I'm bringing the ark back to God because the ark is the symbol of the presence of God amongst his people. We need that, okay? You're going to get a fascinating picture, by the way, of the heart of David and kind of how his mind works, okay? So they go up and say, let's go get the ark. Verse 3, read this.
And brought it out of the house of Abinadab,
which is where it's been for 100 years. Okay, now you've read Leviticus. Is this how we move the cart? No. How do we move the ark? Carry it. With what? Poles. By who? The Levites specifically, right? The sons of Kohath, the Kohathites, are the only people that are allowed to carry the ark. Remember, we had the sons of Merari, the Girgashites, and then the Kohathites. The Kohathites' job was to carry the ark. Period. No one else touches it. You don't put it on a cart. You don't push it around by some Israelite. That's not how you carry it. Should David have known better? Absolutely. He had the law. He's a godly king. Is his heart in the right place? Yeah, let's go get the ark. It's the presence of God. Woohoo! Does God care just about the condition of our heart? Is it all emotion and no truth? No. God says, no, that doesn't work. Okay, so These consequences are going to be great. David and all the house of Israel, verse 5, were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres and harps and tambourines. And can you see the condition of the people? They're bringing down the ark and they're like, yeah, they're singing worship songs. They're speaking in tongues, right? They're getting after it. They're having a ball. I'm being a little facetious, right? But you get the idea that their heart and their zeal is right. The problem is they lack what? Truth. They don't know what God's word says. And God says, I love your heart, but this is not what I want. Your heart's great, but you have to balance that with truth, okay? Now, watch what happens. Verse 6. So the ox stumbles, the ark does like one of these on the back of the cart. Uzzah just reaches his hand up to keep the ark from falling off the cart. And what happens?
He touches it.
Verse 7.
And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there before his and died there beside the ark.
God kills him dead for touching the ark, for trying to do the right thing, right? I don't want to fall on the ground. Kills him dead. David became very angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. How does David feel about God right now? Like, how dare you kill him? We're bringing the ark back. This is a party. We're singing worship songs. And you're going to kill a dude? David's like, what the heck? And he's mad at God. He's mad at the situation because David hasn't put the pieces together yet, okay? David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David, I bet. Right after a guy dies, that's a pretty clear, like, why don't you stop what you're doing and rethink this, okay? He takes it to now Obed-Edom, so this other guy, in verse 12, and it stays at his house for a couple months, okay? David in verse 13, it doesn't tell us here, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, we see the rest of the story. Guess who gets to carry the ark second time around? The Levites. David finds the Bible and goes, oh, that's where we screwed up. He reads God's word. He now takes emotion and truth and balances them and puts them together and says, hey, Kohathites, I need you. Bring your poles. We're going to Obed-Edom's. You're going to carry it. We're still going to have a party, but we're going to do it according to God's revealed will because this is how God wants it, okay? Sure enough, they do it right. The bearers of the ark do this. They've gone six paces in verse 13. They sacrifice an ox. There's dancing in verse 14. So none of the zeal changes, right? They're still partying, and it's a celebration, but he finally does it correctly. Absolutely.
Okay, so it's like the same. Like,
very similar story.
Was there, yep. But they just didn't
yep.
To do what the Lord wanted.
Yeah. Those guys potentially could have been hammered, Nadab and Abihu, but at the very least, yeah, God's word said this, and you baked the cake wrong. Like, I'm serious about how I want the cake baked, so don't screw it up. I don't care how great your heart is, you don't get to abandon revealed truth, okay? First Chronicles 15, verse 25 through 16:3, and it specifically talks about the Levites carrying the ark. Okay, David comes into town. By the way, they rejoice. They do all this correctly now. Okay, it's still a party. It says in so much so in 15 and 17 and 18, David stops. He offers burnt offerings and peace offerings. I mean, they're getting down to the nitty-gritties and doing this right. Verse 19, this is hilarious, okay? This is the type of party it is, by the way. Layla, read that 19. David gives them all raisin cakes, okay? When's the last time we've seen that talked about in Scripture? You guys remember Jacob and Leah and Rachel and pimping out husband, and there were raisin cakes involved? Raisin cakes were old school Viagra. He hands out Viagra to everybody and says, hey, party, all y'all, go home. It was an aphrodisiac of the day. That was, yeah, raisin cakes, these, yeah, they were considered... I forget what they're called in Genesis. Fig cakes or mandrakes, thank you. They were thought to be some type of aphrodisiac. So David's basically saying, this is a celebration. All y'all who are married, go home and celebrate. Enjoy one another. This is a day to rejoice, okay? So what I appreciate about this chapter is David's heart doesn't change. He realizes where he was in error. So by the way, if you were to paint on a spectrum, right, churches, okay, and just to be gut level honest about the Well and other churches, there are some churches that lean where David leans, right? All celebration, high emotion, lacking truth, okay? I don't think that's where the Well on a bad day tends to fall. Where would we be? More the other side. Hard on truth, big believers in Scripture, but you worship God on a Sunday with your hands in your pockets, probably your arms folded, right? Don't you dare lift your hand during a service because it may get cut off, right? It's different, right? I remember going to an African-American church that was led by a godly, well-grounded, theologically accurate, great guy. And I watched these people worship, and I was like, is that legal? Like, I think God's going to kill them. But they got after it. And from this white kid, from the suburbs, it was so healthy for me to see, wow, they're expressive, they're emotive, and yet they follow God. Like, this isn't just empty whatever. And this pastor got up and he freaking brought it. I mean, when they opened up the Bible, it was amazing. And it was like a 2.5 hour long service, but it was amazing. And I think for one of the first times in my life, I saw like, huh, those things actually fit together and they're not mutually exclusive. This is a great lesson for churches that swing that way, for students that need to understand that, like, you can't be all of one without the other. They are both equally unhealthy, okay? There's a fungus that grows on one just like there's a fungus that grows on the other. We need to find balance, okay, in our expressiveness to God, in our emotion, right? It's not Father, Son, and Holy Bible. There's actually a Holy Spirit. There's a third member of the Trinity that we need to follow, and right? So you see which way David's leanings were with his personality, and he gets it right, okay? And that's what makes him a godly king. So he acknowledges the fact that, man, I blew it. Okay, so pretty cool.
Later on, the road to Emmaus, you know, the two guys are walking and Jesus is with them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, emotionally, you know, they're like, man, what just happened?
Mm-hmm.
And when Jesus has a conversation with them, he doesn't tell them, I'm Jesus. Like, look, he points back to the truth, to the scripture.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because Jesus could have been like, hey, I'm right here.
Yeah, hello.
But, you know, he points back to the truth, like, to, oh, that makes sense.
Yeah, and it clicks for those guys right in that moment. So, yeah. So just remember that. In Scripture, we've got to balance those two. And it's always good to get downwind of yourself and realize, what are my tendencies? If I'm going to get funk on me, where is it going to be? I'm not going to lead to the high emotional side. I'm going to lead to a hardline, biblical, fundamentalist, ugly, right, in the truth. And that's not any more helpful than someone being crazy emotive with no truth, okay? So they need to go together. So cool chapter on that, okay? So he sends everybody home. They party. David is, he's so zealous in his dancing, right? He's going crazy in front of the people. And this is a neat picture, by the way. Michael comes out of her home. Now, they've been reunited, by the way, because remember Abner gave Michael back to David, okay, and his her old husband was, it was, it's a funny story, we skipped over it, but Michael's now back at home with David, and she comes out and says in verse 20, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants and his maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. What is Michael saying to David? You embarrassed yourself by your behavior, right? She probably leans a little bit towards more of the Well. Like, you got a little bit too emotional. You got a little bit too nuts. You uncovered yourself, meaning not naked, but you took off your priestly robes and you looked just like everybody else, right? You had your white linen bathrobe on that everybody, you know, you're dancing around in your appropriate underwear, okay, like everybody else was. And she says, how shameful for someone of your status to act like that, okay? And David's response is neat, okay? We get a worship song out of this. Verse 21.
Celebrate before the Lord,
I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be so many big words. In your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor.
So he punks her a little bit and says, yeah, God put me above your dad to be king. And my version says, I will become more lightly esteemed than this. You guys heard that David Crowder song, Undignified?
Yeah, the NIV says Undignified.
Oh, wow. How about that? Right? Good. David Crowder apparently reads that too. So it goes better with singing in English. And, yeah. That's what David's saying. I will gladly make a fool of myself for the sake of God. I will put myself on the level of the people because I'm a king of the people, right? So he's like, that's who I am. So it's a fascinating response where he says, I'm not looking for prestige and glory and distinction. I am a king for the people's sake, not for David's sake. Okay, so neat picture, okay? Now, chapter 7, let's keep watching what God is doing within the kingdom, okay? This is an interesting chapter, okay? I'm not going to spoil it all for you, but Brad has a very different take than I do on chapter 7 currently.
In verse 23, it says that Michael didn't have a child to the day of her death. Does that mean that she was barren because of that?
I think God shut it down. Yep. I think God shut it down. That's the valve of blessing. I'm doing the bus driver, right? Isn't that how you do it? This is milking a cow. This is shutting off the valve. This is the wheel, and I'm shutting it off. The big red wheel. You can't see it in front of me? That's it. Come on, people. Use your imaginations. He's shutting off the valve.
Wait, so you're saying, like, by that, the Lord, like, the Lord gave him was pleased with David.
Absolutely. Okay. I think Michael hardened her heart and said, that's embarrassing. And God said, okay. Well done.
Wouldn't
okay.
It have also been weird because she's connected with Saul?
Yeah. That could have been problematic for David too, but we're going to have our own issues with coups and things coming from his own family, so yeah.
Do you ever feel like there's a time that, I mean, you were saying like the box between the, like that emotion and that truth and like there's a good like medium and that's so hard to get to and usually you see like two camps and full-fledged on either side?
Yep. Absolutely.
When would you say that would be hands down like appropriate?
I think when there's error involved. For instance, in David's case, there was clear biblical error involved in what David was doing. God had clearly revealed his will. This is how you transport the ark. And God says, I'm not apologizing for that. In fact, I'm going to kill a guy, an innocent guy. So yeah, absolutely. So there are certain teachers, Bible teachers, that I think are in flat-out biblical error. The scripture is clear. And God says with those people, do not fellowship with them. Do not listen to their teaching. They are accursed. It's like, you know, we all get some swings and misses and say dumb stuff. But when your career is built on taking the scriptures and twisting it for your gain and deceiving people, to say something that the Bible doesn't say, that's a time for hard truth. Absolutely. So y'all can figure those out, who those people are, and whatever through your ministry career, they're always going to be out there. And that's why it's so important for us to be rooted in the scriptures. And I would say that at the well as well, right? Y'all need to be able to listen to what you hear from the pulpit, hopefully with a little bit more of a, like, I can trust these guys that are communicating. But you need to be able to look at scripture and go, yeah, that's consistent. Or man, I don't know. And to be able to think and process through that, not to take things and go, you know, tell me what I'm supposed to think. Like, that's not healthy. That's how cults start, right? You think for me, and I'll do what you say. Like, ooh, that's bad, okay? So for what it's worth, all that needs to be measured. And you're going to ask five pastors at the well and get five different answers on stuff that's gray, right? And hopefully you're going to get the same on black and white stuff. So that's important. But that's why we have to be biblically measured, and that's why it's so important. Or you're going to be let off one day into error because there's going to be some super charismatic guy or gal that has just got the ability to teach and communicate and go, wow, look at them. And you fall hook, line, and sinker into really bad theology. So, yes, to answer your question. Okay? Now, watch what God's doing, 7 verse 1 and 2.
cedar while the ark of God remains in the tent.
All right, so David's living in his mansion, literally, okay? The ark of God is still in the tabernacle. And David says, something about that that doesn't seem right. So David has an idea.
Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you.
So what's David's idea? We know it's coming, right? I'm going to build a temple. Let's build God a permanent house, okay? Let's be done with this like college apartment where you move every 6 months, right? Let's plan him a fat house in the city, in Jerusalem. Let's make him the epicenter of the city. David's heart is in a good spot, yeah? He's like, I want to honor God. I've been honored. It's not about me. It's about him.
So when they moved to the ark, did they move the whole tabernacle?
It looks like, yeah. So apparently they found it in Shiloh, I guess is where it's been, and they move it. Now, some say this is another, a different tent, that it's still maybe not the actual tabernacle. So it's hard to say. So I don't know. Not anymore. They brought it back. So it's in Jerusalem, and it's dwelling in either a tent or the tent, but it's in...
Okay.
Yeah.
So when it was hanging out at that guy's house, were they doing like...
It's like a coffee table. It's just hanging out at this guy's house, right?
So they weren't... It wasn't like in the tabernacle where they could go and do
sacrifices. It doesn't look like it. No. Like, they're separate. So the tabernacle's in Shiloh... The ark is in Obed-Edom's house, or before that, Abinadab's house up in Kiriath Yearim, completely separate.
Aren't you not supposed to
look
at the ark?
You can, yeah, technically, yeah. You're not. So I guess those guys got to get out of jail free card. So it's like, go put it in the basement, don't mess with it. So.
Talk about a conversation piece. Hey, where'd you get that?
Yeah, picked it up at a flea market. It's, you know, this guy touched it and died, and it ended up as my coffee table. It's kind of cool, right? So. Anyway, so yeah, the system is broken right now. It's not working. So anyway, so yeah. Okay, so it's difficult to tell. So Nathan, by the way, remember this guy, he's David's prophet, and he's gonna speak truth. Nathan's a guy that's gonna cut it clean and not. Nathan's the type of guy that David needs in his life, because Nathan cares enough about David to say, listen, I don't care whether you like me or not. This is truth. Okay? We need a lot more of these guys, okay? He comes back and says, in verse 4, it came about the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought you up, brought up the sons of Israel out of Egypt. Even to this day, I have been moving about in a tent, even as a tabernacle. Everywhere I have gone with the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So what is God's response to Nathan? I'm not asking for a house. Are you the one that should build me a house? The rest of the story is God saying, I'm going to build you a house that will endure forever. See also Solomon to Jesus, okay? So it seems like Nathan says, yeah, green light. And then God comes back and says, either I'm going to one-up you, like, thanks a lot. I never asked for a house, but okay. Or this potentially could be a rebuke to David saying, no, don't build this thing. Some have gone as far to say that this is sin for David to have built a house. I don't know. I don't see it quite that strong, but I think God's saying, I didn't ask for this, but your heart seems to be in the right spot. Could be, yeah. What was the beauty of the mobile tabernacle? Yeah, so where was God always? In the center of the people. What did every other religion have? A temple that was permanent. The house of Dagon. They brought the ark in front of Dagon's house. So God likes the idea of, no, where I want to dwell is in my people. I don't want to dwell in a house. It's permanent. So I think there's some room to say that actually makes some sense. It's just it's a hard deal. So he gets green light from God, and then God seems to say, either I'm going to one-up you and build you a house, or no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to bless you and give you a great house, okay? I have been with you, in verse 9, wherever you go. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. So God is certainly blessing David. His heart is in the right spot. God is promising now, by the way, to bless him. Now, Rewinding the tapes to the Abrahamic covenant, right? There were three aspects of that covenant. What were they in Genesis 12? Land, seed, and blessing. Where did we see the land elaborated on? After that, God promising if the people rebel to bring them back into the land. It's the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 30. Nehemiah is going to pray that. Oh, God, you promised, you told Moses in his ear, these people are going to rebel, they're going to be jerk faces, they're going to worship other people, but I'm going to bring them back in. I'm going to kick them out, but I'm going to bring them back in. Nehemiah finds that and says, oh, here it is, God promised. And he prays that back to God, and sure enough, God brings them back in to their land, okay? The seed portion is the idea that Israel will dwell forever, God will have a seed, and now we're going to see that get specific. This is the seed aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. God is about to elaborate on how specific that seed's going to be, right? Now, who is the line through all the way back to Genesis? Who is the kingly line going to go through? What tribe? Judah, which is why David is from Judah. And we're about to see Judah say, all right, fast forward all the way to the end. The Messiah will be from Judah, okay? That's the promise here, okay? Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Okay, who is that guy? Who's next in line? Solomon, okay? He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. What does that mean? Like, Solomon's going to live, and then Solomon's going to die. But his throne's going to be established forever. The rightful king to Judah will come from, or to Israel, is going to come from Judah, okay? So Solomon is going to build him a house, okay? God's about to shut down David and say, great idea, maybe. Why don't you get everything ready, and Solomon's going to build a house. So David's basically going to be told, look, you're a man of bloodshed. Solomon, Shalom, is a man of peace. Solomon can build my house. You're a warrior. You're not a builder, okay? So I'm not going to let a guy with blood on his hands build me a house that's going to endure forever, okay? He promises, though, this person, verse 14, I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rods of men and the strokes of men, meaning I will love him. I'll correct him. I will walk with him. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took away from Saul, whom I reproved before you. Saul lost his job because he disobeyed. This guy, God says, I'm going to stay with him. He's going to blow it. Even though he's going to blow it, David, for your sake, I'm going to establish your line forever. Solomon's not necessarily any better than Saul, but God is making a covenant, not a compact, with, that's what you put makeup on with, that is with, specifically with David. And we're going to continue to see God in the future in the book of Kings is going to say, for the sake of my servant David, I'm going to do X, Y, and Z. And he's going to say the people that are going to come after Solomon are going to be knuckleheads over and over and over. But because of what he's promising now here to David to establish his house forever, God is going to do it. Okay, so the line is not going to get removed. All right. Verse 16, your house, your kingdom shall endure for me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay, you guys with me? This can't just be talking about Solomon. This is his entire line in the promise of a Davidic king that will sit on the throne, okay? That is what our hope is in, okay? So if you're a Jew and you're reading this, your Messiah is coming from where? Judah, okay? So that's what you're waiting on, okay? So we're seeing evidence of God saying, huh, we're going to have a king whose reign is going to endure forever. He's not going to die. So this must be a different kind of king, okay? So that's the idea, all right? With me? So this is the Davidic covenant. It's the seed aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, okay?
At this point, has there been any like promise of a Messiah? I guess in Genesis.
Yeah, I mean, we're seeing inklings of it in shadow form, right? I mean, it's not, we're seeing like, hey, Genesis 3, we're seeing it in the book of Leviticus as a, we're going to need to have someone that can not just atone for sins, but can take away sins. Shed blood's going to be involved. So we're seeing pictures of what's supposed to come. But
like people in this day wouldn't have been like, wouldn't have said like, oh, the Messiah that will come, that kind of a thing. They wouldn't know enough about it yet.
We haven't seen a lot of Messiah dialogue yet aside from those. As the Old Testament continues to move forward, we're going to see a lot more of that, that a hope of Messiah is definitely on the forefront of their minds. But it's building to that crescendo, okay? David freaks out in verse 18. Who am I, O Lord, that and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this is insignificant in your eyes, O Lord. You have spoken also in verse 19 of the house of your servant according to his distant future. I mean, David recognizes this for what it is. Like, this is a big, long-term future promise, okay? Chapter 7 and following is David essentially wigging out and saying, holy cow, like, why would you do this for me, right? So you see David's humility in this. The rest of all of chapter 7 is basically David's prayer saying, God, I can't believe that you would be this gracious to me. So David, he understands the significance of the promise that God just gave him, okay? It's not just about you. It's not just about Solomon. Your whole line is going to reign forever, and I'm going to bring a king from that line, okay? So that's 7. Now, real quick, let's just get into 8. I just want you to kind of see what's happening big picture, okay? 8:1. Okay, now what does that tell you? Who did David defeat? Philistines. What's their chief city? Probably Gath, okay? So tell me spiritually what's going on if David is taking cities on the coast. Who's winning the battle? Israel, right? The spiritual, remember, the land has to do with more than just land allotment. What happened to Saul during his reign in the territory that Israel occupied? Where were the Philistines? Dude, they were pushing them through the Shephelah all the way up into the Judah Mountains. They were losing land left and right. What's David doing? He's pushing them the other way and takes their chief city of Gath. This is like Jerusalem being taken by the Philistines, okay? That's how it would have felt. So you see godliness emanating. God is blessing him, and he has pushed the Philistines literally into the sea, okay? So they occupy some other cities. They're not done, but that's a picture of what's happening spiritually in the kingdom.
It's talking about how the kingdom will reign forever, and it's saying that when they go off course, they'll discipline with the rod of man, with the stripes of the son of man. Were they disciplined with like cats and nine tails back then, or is this kind of maybe like the symbol of Jesus taking on the punishment of everybody?
Some of it's like, I think that cat of nine tails is Roman, so not yet.
Right.
I think the idea of discipline is a good father is going to discipline his son. And David says that, or God says that, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. I think the idea is he doesn't get out of jail free card. Because I love him, I'm going to discipline him and shape him, and right? I'm not going to abandon him like I abandoned Saul. I'm going to make sure that, man, when he's sinned, man, I'm going to turn his path. I'm going to make him repent, you know? So I think that's the idea. So it's a... Yeah, and this is prophetic, so there's certainly some and also's to this. This is a yes and more type deal, so you can certainly read into that and see, yeah, that's how God's going to physically discipline or will have Jesus whipped in the future. So I think he's speaking here specifically of Solomon. But yeah, there certainly is a bigger picture to it, okay? So have we seen Israel ever push this far? No. So David is getting land because of obedience that we haven't seen before. Verse 2, he defeated Moab, okay? And we're seeing a lot of these kings and the history of, in the description rather, of what's happening. Look at the end of verse 6. This is, and the Lord helped David wherever he went, okay? God is putting rest 360 degrees around David. He is defeating all of his enemies, okay? Verse 14, he put garrisons in Edom. So even on the east side of the Jordan, he's defeated the Edomites. The Lord helped David. End of verse 14, wherever he went. Verse 15, David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all the people. I mean, this is the condition of the land. There are no enemies because they have been subdued. David is reigning in godliness. I mean, you talk about, we have never, ever seen this. David has just been blessed by God. Philistines are at bay. The Edomites are at the bay, or at bay. It's peace in the kingdom. I mean, never have we seen this. And what's scary is this would have stayed had chapter 11 not occurred, right? This could have been ushered in for a long, long time, okay? Now, tomorrow we'll get into chapter 9, okay? And you need to understand what's going on within the city, within the kingdom, what's going on in David's heart to properly understand what's going to happen now in chapter 9, okay? So, tomorrow. You guys have a great day. We will see you then.